Let us pray together once again, please. Our gracious God and Father, we are very thankful to you for these privileges that are before us just now. The privileges to be your people, the privileges to turn to the translation of these great words that you yourself breathed out, that you have inspired. We are glad to have them. We are glad for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you, by the Spirit, would please, in plain and powerful ways, minister to us. We desire to be sanctified through the ministry of your word. We desire that some would be born again through the ministry of your word. We know that all of us together are impotent and incompetent to sanctify ourselves or to see one soul born again. But you, O God, have all power, all knowledge, all compassion, all tenderness. And therefore we pray to you that you would be pleased to grant us the demonstrations of your Spirit and power as we consider your word together. We ask you in Jesus' name, amen. I ask you to turn, please, in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. And we will be looking, God willing, at a passage in Hebrews chapter 2. As one of your pastors, I am certainly concerned for your spiritual stability and comfort. I say as one of the pastors, the other men share the same concerns. We rejoice in the stability that some of you possess and experience. And it's also true that we're anxious for some of the instability that some of you endure. The author of this book, the author of Hebrews, was also concerned with the stability and comfort of the people of God. His people lived in very severe difficulties and persecutions and sufferings. And in those severe circumstances, he wrote this book to stabilize and to comfort them. And as you've heard on lots of occasions in this book, he pursued two almost divergent methods. On the one hand, again and again and again, he was concerned to teach them about the uniqueness and the glory and the efficacy of the Lord Jesus. No other Savior, no other being like Christ. And he presented Christ in all the glorious ways that he did in order to attract those people to him. Don't leave him. There is no one else. And then in addition to that broad line that goes throughout the book of Hebrews, there was another line, and that is that he again and again warns them about the dangers of being indifferent to Christ. Last week, we considered something of the glories of Christ as set forth in this book regarding his present ministry. His present ministry is to succor us. It is to sympathize with us. It is to intercede for us to ensure that we will finally and fully be saved. But today I would like us to look at one of the texts in that other line. I'd like us to look at one of the warnings. And so I'd like us to look at this passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. In the light of my upcoming temporary absence, it seemed good to leave you with both of these themes, to leave you with some presentation of the glory and the wonder of Christ being our high priest, and also with one of the warnings. And I hope that God will give to you the stability and comfort that the writer of this book intended for his readers. So from this passage, I'd like us to consider their privileges, their dangers, and their duty. Let me read the text, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the words spoken through angels prove steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Now, this is, of course, a sobering passage. It's actually quite a profound passage. There are all sorts of things assumed in the language of this passage. But even though it's such a profound passage, I'd like us to have a simple sermon. And I'd like us to look at what really lies on the surface of this passage and only some of those things which lie upon the surface. So first, let me ask you to consider their privileges. And this passage says and implies that they had two privileges. Number one, the first privilege in verse 2 and 3 is that they were exposed to the gospel of Christ. Verse 1, he refers to those things which you have heard. And in verse 3, he refers to that great salvation which began to be spoken to us by the Lord. It's a reference to the gospel of Christ. He says that this great message which began to be spoken first by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who had heard him, that is the apostles, and this great message was confirmed by God himself. That this great message was confirmed, he says, by signs and wonders, miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit. The point is they were exposed to this message, and it was a great privilege to them. There were millions and millions and millions of people in the earth at that time who had no knowledge at all of this great message. They were exposed to the gospel message. They had been taught about the deity of Christ. They had been taught about the preexistence of Christ before the incarnation. They had been taught about the incarnation. They had been taught about Jesus' perfect life. They had been taught about all the teachings and sayings of the Lord Jesus. They had been taught about Jesus' death. They had been taught about Jesus' resurrection. And they had been taught about his present session. And they were taught more than just the historical statements of these things. They were taught the theological implications. They were taught that when Jesus died upon the cross, the sins of themselves were placed upon Jesus, and that the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ, that very wrath which their sins stirred and stimulated, which should have been poured out upon them, it was poured out upon Jesus. They were taught all these things. They were taught and they were taught and they were taught the gospel of Christ. The second privilege is that they were exposed to the experimental dynamics of salvation. They were exposed not only to the gospel message, but secondly, they were exposed to the experimental dynamics of personal salvation. In verse 3, there's this reference to this great salvation that they had. And that would refer not only to the message of the gospel, but to the salvation itself, to the new birth, to the experimental dynamics of salvation. It would refer to such things as what Jesus taught in John chapter 15. That we come to him, we become branches to him being the vine. We are to live in him and commune with him and bear fruit for him. There are some who believe that the word salvation, as stated in this passage, is a reference to those experimental dimensions of personal salvation. And whether this word in this context is exactly a statement of that, it's certainly true that throughout the book, the writer of the book makes it plain that they had not only been exposed to the gospel message, but they had indeed been exposed to the experience, to the experimental aspects of Christianity. The book makes it plain that they knew much more than the merely academic statements of the gospel message. They knew a great deal about religious and Christian experience. Their lives, he says, had been deeply affected by the dynamics of salvation. Now think of this. I'm saying that they had two privileges. They had the privilege of hearing and understanding the gospel message. And they had the privilege of being exposed to the experimental personal dynamics of salvation. How was it that they were exposed to the dynamics of salvation in their individual lives? Well, according to the rest of the book, they were exposed to these dynamics in one of two ways. I'd like us to stay here for a moment. What was their exposure to the experimental personal dynamics of salvation? The book says that they were exposed in at least one of two ways. Number one, most of them experienced their own salvation Christ. Most of them experienced their own salvation Christ. Most of these readers had experienced the new birth. Most of them had experienced what it was to become a new creation in Christ Jesus. You use that, all the biblical pictures in the language. Most of them had experienced what it was like to have their hard, stony heart of rebellion against God. They had that removed, and they had a heart of flesh put in its place. They had once been antagonistic toward God. Now with this new heart, they were tender toward God, and they loved God, and they loved righteousness. They had been converted, changed from loving themselves and loving pleasure to loving God and loving righteousness. They had been transformed and translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. They had experienced in their own lives these great works of saving grace. And for many, though they were struggling with their sins, the writer assumes that they were truly born again, that they sincerely loved God, and that they simply needed to be helped along their way to heaven. How did these people come into contact with experiential issues? The first is that most of them actually were saved. Most of them actually were born again. Most of them actually experienced the transforming power of God in their lives. But then there's a second way that some of them came into contact with these dynamics. And that is that some of them had not experienced salvation, but they had tasted something of Christian reality and Christian experience. They were not themselves born again. They had not experienced the new birth or the new creation. They did not know what it was like to have their hard heart taken out and a new heart put in. But nonetheless, they had tasted something of Christian reality and of Christian experience. I'd like you to look, please, at two passages where the writer makes this point, in Hebrews chapter 6 and in Hebrews chapter 10. Please look in chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, beginning to read in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Now, please let me ask you to notice some superficial observations about this passage. First, note the experimental nature of their religious interest. The experimental nature of their religious interests. He is not saying that these people had just some academic acquaintance with the statements of the gospel. They were enlightened. They were participants. They tasted. They were moved by. This is the language of experience. Note, secondly, that the writer knows some were like this and had actually departed from Christ. That's what he says in verse 4. This isn't hypothetical. There were some who actually were like this, and they left Christ, and it's impossible to renew them to repentance. And notice in the third place, according to verse 9, that even though he writes this way, and even though this really did happen, he is confident of better things concerning the readers. Now, it's either that he's confident of better things concerning them all, or he's confident of better things concerning most of them. But the point is, he does not assume that all the readers are like this. But there were some that had been like this. There were some who had experiences that were similar to Christian experience, but they fell away, and it was impossible for them to be renewed. Look at chapter 10. In chapter 10, you have these sobering words. We'll begin to read in verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now again, I will ask you to observe some of the superficial statements of this passage. He is referring to people who have trampled the Son of God underfoot. Whatever they had thought of him before, they came to a place where they regarded the Son of God as useless, worthless, despised, and as figurative language, they trampled him underfoot. They're described as having counted the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified a common thing. They were in such close proximity to the covenant of grace that it had a sanctifying effect upon them. And they came to a point where rather than exalting in the grace of God and exalting in the blood of Jesus that guaranteed that covenant, they counted as nothing. And he said they were also described not only as trampling underfoot the Son of God, and not only as counting the blood of the covenant which had sanctified them as nothing, but in the third place, they came to a position where they insulted the Spirit of grace. The Spirit that had apparently striven with them, the Spirit of life that had brought many aspects of the gospel before them, they insulted the Spirit of grace. Now, from these two passages, I'd like you just to note these things. Number one, these people were not born again. These people were not born again. These people were not regenerated. They were not in saving union with Christ. They had not been taken from death into life. They were not born again. You say, how do we know this? How do we know that they were not born again? Well, because the Bible teaches that those who are born again don't fall away. That's how we know that. These people were not regenerated. There are wonderful statements in the Bible that make it very plain that truly born-again people, people that are brought into saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ, they will never fully and finally fall away. That's what Hebrews 7:25 says. Because he ever lives to make intercessions for us, he will save all that come to God through him. He will save them to the uttermost. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. We are kept by the power of God through faith. Paul says it in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, he that began a good work within you will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. He who began faith and repentance will keep it going and going and going until the day of Christ Jesus. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Well, these people had not been in his hand. These people had not been in the Father's hand. These people had not been awakened to recognize the voice of Christ. These were not Christ's sheep. That's the first thing to notice about these people. Secondly, please notice the obvious. They did have experimental knowledge of some aspects of Christianity. And I'm trying to stress that they had experimental knowledge of some aspects of Christianity. It's not simply that they had an academic knowledge of statements about the Bible. They had some experience. They had some experimental knowledge of some aspects of Christianity. There were some things that they tasted. There were some powers that influenced them. There were some effects of the Christian message that had weight with them and changed them in some ways so that it could actually be said that they had been sanctified. by the blood of the covenant. And then notice this third thing. The first is they were not born again. The second is they did have some kind of experimental acquaintance with some aspects of Christianity. And notice in the third place that they did turn away from Christ, and they ultimately turned against Christ. They did turn away from Christ, and they ultimately did turn against Christ. They trampled him underfoot. They did despite, or they insulted, the Spirit of grace. It was impossible to renew them to repentance. Now, what kind of people are these? And I think this is a very important question for us to ask. What kind of people are these? People that were not born again, but people who had some real experimental acquaintance with the powers of Christianity. And yet, they rejected what they knew, they rejected what they'd experienced, and they trampled underfoot the Son of God. What kind of people are these? Well, there are perhaps more than one answer to that question, what kind of people are these? But there are at least two kinds of people that come quickly to mind, two pools from which these kinds of people can come. And we have such types of people in this room. I hope we don't have people like this in this room, but we have these types of people, these two groups. What are these people like? Well, number one, sometimes such people are family members of those who are in saving union with Christ. Family members of those who are born-again Christians. Please look at Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is writing with what was a very difficult question for some Christians in that city. Corinth was known for its grievous immorality. The gospel had come to that city. Persons were converted to Christ in that city. Perhaps in some cases, husbands and wives together were converted to Christianity, and that would be wonderful. But apparently, according to the passage, there were some situations where the gospel had come and a husband became a Christian, but the wife did not, or the reverse. A wife becomes a Christian, but the husband did not. And so there's this question, what are you supposed to do in these situations? And apparently the question of divorce came up. Should you just get rid of that non-Christian? Could it be even possible to consider living with this person who's a non-Christian once you, the husband, or you, the wife, have become a Christian? Well, Paul addresses this. Paul addresses this issue of what to do in a situation where one spouse is a believer and the other spouse is not. And basically what he says is, if the unbelieving spouse wants to leave, let that unbelieving spouse go. But if the unbelieving spouse will stay, then stay with him or stay with her. And there's a reason given. Because if you, the believer, stays with the unbeliever, you sanctify the unbeliever and you sanctify your children. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 13. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now, we rightly go to passages like this and other passages. We rightly go to such passages, and we say that the children of believers have special privileges, and that's, of course, right. But this passage is actually larger than that statement. This passage is saying that the unbelieving spouse, as well as children, are brought into a special category by virtue of the presence of the believer. The believing husband, let's say, or you could change the illustration, the believing wife, should not divorce. If the unbeliever is willing to maintain the marriage, the believer should not divorce, because by staying married, the unbelieving spouse is, using the English word, sanctified. And because of staying together, the children are said to be holy. Now, in the Greek language, the verb and the noun are they're from the same base. And it really should be translated the same way. You should stay with the unbelieving spouse because the unbelieving spouse is sanctified or holy. And the children are sanctified or holy. It's because of being in that connection with the believer that they're said to be sanctified or holy. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that the unbelieving spouse should be baptized or should join the church. It doesn't mean that the unbelieving spouse is regenerated. It doesn't mean that the unbelieving spouse has had his or her sins forgiven. It means that that unbelieving spouse is set apart in a special way. That is the basic meaning of to be sanctified. That's what the term meant when the utensils in the tabernacle were sanctified, the pots and the pans. It didn't mean that they were regenerated. It meant that they were set apart from common use. Well, here are these unbelieving husbands and these unbelieving wives and these children. By virtue of their connection to the believing wife or husband, they were set apart. They were not like the other kids in the neighborhood, and they were not like the other unconverted spouses in the neighborhood. Why? Because they had this intimate association with a child of God. And in that context of that intimate association with the child of God, they were given special privileges and special opportunities and special standings. They were prayed for. They heard the gospel again and again and again. Those children or those unbelieving spouses, they entered into the privileges of godliness. And in those homes, there would be elements of the world that never broke through because of the rigid barriers that the believing spouse would set up, and the kids and the unbelieving spouse were protected. There's a wonderfully profound sanctifying influence that comes upon the unbelievers in such a family. I repeat, it does not mean that they were regenerated, but it does mean they were set apart from the world. They were set apart and given the privilege of living in a different orbit. They had special opportunities to be enlightened, special opportunities to taste the influences of Christianity, special opportunities to taste what it's like to be loved by a Christian, special opportunities to taste the peaceable fruits of righteousness that mom or dad brings to bear upon that family. The wonderful privileges of living with somebody who disciplines himself or herself along the lines of the Bible. The kids in those families are very likely not ruined by drugs and not ruined by pornography and not ruined by the kind of garbage entertainment that the secular parents want to bring into the family. The point is that by virtue of their connection to this believer, the unbelieving spouse and the children are set in this special situation, special opportunities. They're sanctified. It's no little thing, really, to expand that privilege. There are people in this church, Christian husband, Christian wife, Christian parents, non-Christian children, non-Christian husband, non-Christian wife. And some of you know what it's like. Not born again. You're not born again, but you know the special privileges that you have. You know what it's like to be loved in ways that you would never be loved in the world. You know what it's like to have people pleading with God for your salvation. You know the privileges of being sheltered from the world to some extent. Who are these people that are once enlightened and that taste the powers of the world to come and are sanctified by the blood of the covenant and then fall away? Some of them are family members. Not converted people, but family members who rub shoulders with Christian husbands or wives or parents and enjoy the benefits of that association. But there's another type of person from which these people come, and we'll simply call them religious professors or religious seekers. People that have experienced something of a sincere interest in Christ, not born again, but a real interest. You know what I'm referring to by that language, religious professors. We're not talking about teachers. We're not talking about people who have positions in college or high school, not professors in that sense, but people who profess Christ. They say, I want to be a Christian. Well, there are people like that who have a sincere interest in some aspects of Christianity, and they profess to be an adherent of Christ. There are some people that are referred to as seekers, that they say, and you trust they are honest, that I don't like my life. I don't like what it is to be estranged from God. I don't like the effects of my sinful patterns. I want Christ. You'll hear people say that kind of thing. Well, religious professors are seekers. The Bible says so much about such people. It's really quite stunning how much the Bible says about these kinds of people. Not regenerate, but have some kind of honest interests and actual experiences, but they're not regenerate. You remember how Jesus speaks of the different types of hearers in the parable of the sower, recorded in the different Gospels? One of the places is Matthew chapter 13. You have these four types of people. You have people that Jesus likens unto wayside hearers or sidewalk hearers. Their hearts are hard like the sidewalk, and the gospel, like seeds, is dropped upon the sidewalk. Nothing happens. The seeds don't penetrate that sidewalk. The birds come and snatch the seeds away, and nothing happens. But then he refers to another type of person. He likens it unto soil that's stony soil. And this is what Jesus says about that person in verse 20. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now here's a person likened unto stony ground. Here's the stony ground. The seed's dropped into stony ground. Seed takes root because it can get through to some of the dirt. And so the seed takes root and the little plant begins to grow up. It begins to grow up, but the ground is too rocky and there's not enough nutrient in that soil. And so the wind blows and the sun scorches and the little plant dies. And Jesus says there are people like that. Jesus says there are people like that who hear the gospel, and he says they immediately receive it with joy. They're affected by this. This is wonderful news. They want this. And what serious person does not want to be forgiven for his or her sins? What serious person would not like to have the privilege of being accepted by God on the basis not of his conduct, but on the basis of Jesus' obedience? What serious person would scoff at that? Well, there are people who hear this offer of the gospel, and it is so wonderful that immediately they receive it, and they receive it with joy. There's some experimental effect that comes to them, but they're not regenerated, because Jesus says as time passes and difficulties increase, they stop. And then there's a third kind of person whom Jesus likens unto ground that has thorns in it. And he says this about them. Now, he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And the language in Luke is a little bit more plain even. This is a picture of somebody who hears the gospel, receives the gospel, begins to bear fruit, begins to be changed. There's something of experience involved with that person, begins to bear fruit, and then stops because the cares of this life and various things become more important than Christ. And what began is simply given up. And then there, of course, is what Jesus refers to as the good ground hearer. That's where the gospel comes. The gospel is received. The gospel is believed. The gospel is held on to year after year after year. And these types of people bring forth fruit. They don't just start. They actually bring forth the whole fruit. There is so much about this in the Bible, that there are people that have an interest in Christ. It's such a strong interest that they're affected by Christ. But then they stop. Or they're deceived. Remember how John wrote about those that were not of us. Because if they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. But they started with us and then they left. You remember how Paul wrote of Demas. Here's Demas. Demas has forsaken me because he loved this present world. Here's Demas, who was so strongly committed to the gospel at one point that he actually traveled about with the Apostle Paul, engaged in spreading the gospel. He actually engaged in the hardships of missionary life. This guy had some real interest in the gospel. But he gave it up. There came a point where he stopped, where his love for the present world was stronger than his commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember what Peter said? He spoke of these same kind of individuals in 2 Peter 2:20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. And it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. There are people like this, that they are, according to Peter's language, they have escaped the pollutions of the world through their knowledge of the Lord Jesus. They engaged and embraced, rather, such an awareness of Christ that it so affected them that they stopped things. They stopped whatever. They stopped certain kinds of sins. And the effect was that it could be said of them that they escaped the pollutions of the world. Now, he doesn't say that they were drawn from darkness into light. It doesn't say that they were drawn from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But they were somehow so affected by the knowledge of Christ that they were delivered from the pollutions of the world. And then they turn away. He says, better for them never to have known. He says, the proverb, he says, is true. The dog returns to his vomit. You take a pig out of the wallow and clean it up, and as soon as it can, it gets back in the filth of its wallow. And there are people like that, that are cleaned up by the gospel. They come into some experiences which cause them to be affected by the gospel. They're delivered in some ways from the pollutions of the world. Something happens, and like a dog that laps up its filth with its tongue, it goes back. Well, there are people who came from, who might have come from families where there was true adherence to the gospel, unconverted husbands or unconverted children who were very much affected and sanctified even by things in that family circle. And there are others who were not necessarily from Christian families, but they nonetheless experienced something of a desire for religion and something of spirituality and something of an interest in Christ, that they came at least partially to him and were greatly affected by what they knew of Christianity. These people were once moved by a sincere desire to change their lives. These people perhaps were once moved by a sincere desire for their sins to be forgiven. But something happened, and they stopped. They began to read the Bible. They began to pray. They began to attend church. They enjoy a kind of spirituality. They are attracted by the love of God's people. They taste, they feel, but they're not regenerated. Well, his readers had these privileges. The first privilege was that they were exposed to the gospel message. And the second privilege was they were exposed to gospel experience. Most of them experienced real salvation. But the ones he was most concerned about had these experiences of tasting and feeling and being affected, but not being regenerated. And I do fear that there are people like that in this room. The majority of the people in this room not only know the message of the gospel, you have not only that privilege, but the majority of you in this room also have experienced real salvation. And you may be struggling and you may think you're pathetic believers, but nonetheless, you've experienced real conversion. But I do believe and fear that there are people in this room who have the privilege of exposure to the gospel. And you have the privilege of being affected experimentally by the powers of the age to come. Some of you have been raised in homes where you have so wonderfully benefited from the sanctifying influence of Christianity in your families. Privileges, privileges, privileges. But you're not among God's people. So much for the privileges. I'd like us, in second place, to consider their dangers. Their dangers. And their dangers are simply stated. The danger is, number one, that they may drift away. And the danger is, number two, that they may neglect their salvation. He's concerned that they not drift away, and he's concerned that they not neglect their salvation. The picture of drift, the language of drifting away, of course, is full of images. The word literally means to be like a ship without an anchor. Of course, you can think quickly that a ship without an anchor starts drifting. You could imagine a small or large boat that is tied to a dock, and the gentle lapping of the water pulls the little boat to the length of the rope. And eventually the knot loosens, and little bit by little bit the rope begins to slip, and little bit by little bit the boat gets away from the dock, and gradually it's gone. That's the picture that is described here. He's concerned that they will drift away from the things that they've heard. And he's concerned that they will neglect. Now, it's interesting. At this point, he's not concerned that, I'm concerned that you're going to radically reject your salvation. That would be another kind of problem. His concern here is not with a radical rejection. His concern is with a simple neglect. A simple neglect, a relative indifference to the things of God, a relative indifference to their salvation. You see, the first danger is not that they will trample underfoot the Son of God. That's later. The first danger is they'll just be indifferent. The first danger is that they'll just be negligent. Now, why would they let the message drift away from them? And why would they be negligent regarding their salvation? Well, you can imagine all kinds of reasons why people do that, and I'd like you to look in some of your own hearts. Perhaps things are not going well for you. Perhaps Christ isn't performing for you the way that you think he should, and you're beginning to be just a little bit indifferent to him. You know, once there was a great passion for him. Once you had all these expectations that he'd be like the great genie, and you'd rub his belly and he'd do what you wanted. He's not doing what you want, and you're getting less and less infatuated with him. And you're beginning to neglect your salvation. You're beginning to let everything just slip away. Perhaps you're like Demas. The world has become so attractive. The power of forbidden flesh, the power of drugs or alcohol, the powers of the appetites of the flesh are becoming so much more interesting to you than Christ. Perhaps it's nothing as radical as those things. Perhaps you're just being absorbed with the cares of life. It's hard. It's hard to make enough money. It's hard to get an education. It's hard to educate your children. It's hard to pay your rent. It's hard. And perhaps in some cases people become so consumed with the cares of life that what's necessary to be diligent regarding salvation is just let slide. Perhaps you're just worn out. That might have been true for these people. They had endured suffering for so long. Perhaps they were just faint and ready to let everything drift away. But whatever the reason is, they were in danger of giving up. They were in danger of just drifting away and perhaps taking up some other interest. They were in danger of neglecting the elements of their salvation. Now think about this. It's not simply a focus upon neglecting the doctrines of the gospel. There's a concern about neglecting their salvation, neglecting the experimental elements of real salvation. He was concerned perhaps with these kinds of things, that they would neglect prayer, that they would neglect Bible reading, that they would neglect prayer and Bible reading in the context of communion with Christ. It isn't so hard to read the Bible, and it isn't so hard to say forms of prayers. But it takes a great deal of spiritual diligence to commune with Christ in those activities. And perhaps he's concerned, you're getting negligent. You know, you're just going through the motions, but you're really not giving all diligence to commune with Christ. Perhaps his concern was, and we'll see later that his concern was, that they were neglecting the public means of grace, neglecting these experimental elements of salvation. It's interesting to be a pastor over the course of years and to watch people. and to watch this element of drift and this element of neglect begin to possess some people. Some people that once were so eager for the means of grace, they'd be present for the opportunity for fellowship, for prayer, always be present. They'd be present for Wednesday. They'd be present for the Bible classes. They'd be present for the Lord's Day morning worship. They'd be present for the evening worship. But over time, something drifting away. The knots have unloosed, drifting out farther and farther, negligent. They don't come to the night service. They don't come to the Bible classes. They don't come to the prayer meetings. They somehow think that nodding their head and tipping their hat to God in the morning worship service is enough to please Him, and it's all they need. What's happening? Neglect, neglect, neglect. And some of you are neglecting this means of grace. There's a family who are very dear to my wife and to me. And the wife tells of her conversion along these lines. That she was not a Christian. Her husband became a Christian. He took her to some evangelistic meetings. There was quite a powerful preacher there. Preached his heart out one morning about the gospel. Didn't get to finish his sermon. And her story is that he said something like this. Here's his audience. He's delivered his soul. Time is gone. And he said, "We're meeting again tonight. There's more that I'd like to say to you tonight about the gospel." And then he said something like this, she says. "If you don't care enough about your souls to come tonight, you deserve to go to hell." I've thought about that a lot of times. Some of you are so negligent in exposing yourselves to the means of grace. What do you deserve? Well, you can be thankful that God doesn't deal with you on the basis of what you deserve. But you must not continue neglecting your salvation, or things will drift away to the point where you can't reach them any longer. You can imagine that you're in a little canoe on a very gentle river, very mild current. And just a little ways down from where you are in your canoe is a waterfall. And the water just very softly and quietly and slowly moves toward that waterfall. Now, there are different things that you can do. You can be in your canoe and you can turn the nose of your canoe away from that waterfall and paddle with all your might. And it's a gentle current. You'll get away from the dangers of that waterfall. Or you can be a daredevil and you can turn the canoe around and paddle with all your might toward the falls. And you'll crash. Or you can just drift. And you'll crash. And it won't matter whether you were the daredevil and paddled into the teeth of the world, or whether you just drifted into the teeth of the world, you'll be destroyed either way. It won't matter whether you as a young person decide on the one hand, "I'm just going to give myself to fornication. I'm just going to give myself to drugs. I'm just going to give myself to rock music and all the loose thinking. You can do that as a radical abandonment of Christian principles. Or you can just be indifferent and drift, and they'll both take you to hell. Drifting and neglect will take you to the same place that radical disobedience takes you. There's an antipathy in our day toward religious zealots and religious extremism. And anybody who becomes very zealous for Christianity is looked upon with suspicion. Well, you in this place must overcome that. You must overcome this respectable moderation. Because the people that drift and are negligent are likely on their way to hell. So these are the dangers that they faced, and this is the duty. We talked about their privileges, the dangers, and now their duty. The duty is stated very simply in verse 1, they must give more earnest heed. The word that is translated heed is simply the idea of attention, devotion, dedication, concentration, application. And the word that is translated in this version, more earnest, is a word that designates something of a very high degree of intensity, something that's extreme, something that in many cases would be labeled as excessive, very great, extremely, extremely great, excessive, emphatic, surpassing, above all, much greater than. This is the directive. We must give ourselves exceedingly above any other measure to these things. To these things, the message of the gospel and to the experimental elements of our salvation. It says so much about people, what they're zealous about. Some people are all upset about the dilemmas that the dolphins are facing. Some people go up and down with the fortunes of the Marlins. I mean, some people are really into this. And they're passionate and they know all the statistics. But they don't know their Bibles. They're not passionate about the rises and falls in the kingdom of God. They're not aware of what's going on in Pakistan and China and different places because they're not prayerfully thinking. They're not aware. They're not thoughtfully aware about the lusts of the flesh that are destroying their souls. They're not engaged in some passionate combat against the things that will destroy them forever. Oh, but they're passionate about sports. Or they're passionate about their retirement. Or they're passionate about something. And the directive that he has given in the face of this danger of drifting and neglecting, you, he says, must give the more earnest attention. You must give the more earnest commitment to the things that you've heard and to your salvation. It is interesting to go through the book of Hebrews and to look specifically at what he says they must give heed to. And we can't do that this morning. But let me just state some of these things. In chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 and 14, he says they must give the more earnest heed to dealing with their sins. And that is certainly true for some of you in this place. You must give the more earnest heed to dealing with your sins. Because some of you are being deceived and hardened by your sins. Things that you wouldn't have allowed yourself to do 2 years ago, you don't even flinch over now. You must give more earnest heed to the hardening, deceptive influences of sin. In the second, these are certainly not exhaustive, but a second directive is found in chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, where we must give more earnest heed to the exercise, the personal exercise of discerning between good and evil. Some of you have stopped thinking. Some of you follow the patterns of the church or the patterns of your parents, but you're not really engaging yourself. Is it good or not good for me to watch this program? Is it good or not good for me to buy this item? Is it good or not good for me to dress in this top? Is it good or not good? You know what he says in that passage? He says, because you, Hebrews, he's addressing, because you won't exercise your senses to discern good and evil, he says, because of that, you're not progressing in any of the areas of the faith. You can't understand the more difficult things of the Word of God. You're like a little child who's stumbling and can't be trusted with anything that requires strength. Give more earnest heed, he says, to learning how to discern between what is good and evil. In the third place, in several passages, he says we must give more earnest heed to recognizing and avoiding apostasy. If you're in the class, I hope you can appreciate from the Bible class this morning that the people of God are not going to apostatize. But that assurance should stir us to diligence, not to carelessness. And that's why there's so many admonitions in this book that we must take more earnestly the possibility of apostasy. And some of you should think about that. Because you've had knowledge of the Bible and you've had some experimental acquaintance with powers of the age to come in the past. But in the present, you are adrift. And the rope has untied itself from the moorings, and you can't reach the post any longer. And you need to take more seriously and give more earnest heed to the possibility that you may be on the way to apostasy. And you need to consider that so that you can stop. You need to consider that so that you can come back. You need to consider that so that you'll be serious and not negligent regarding the things of your soul. In the fourth place, the writer calls upon us to give more earnest heed to the public means of grace. Hebrews 10. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the custom of some is, but keep gathering together so that in the context of that gathering together, you can consider one another. You can know one another and provoke one another to love and good works. And he moves right on from that to saying that if we continue to sin willfully, there is no hope for us. He says in chapter 12, he says that we must pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. And then he calls us to exercise care for one another's souls. That's corporate. Well, we must be more earnest. We must give more diligent application to using the corporate and the public means of grace, lest we fall away. I can't keep doing this because of our time. But you read through the book of Hebrews, and there are a lot of directions as to what we should give more earnest heed to. And if your eyes are wide open as you go through it, you'll read lots of sobering things, and you'll read some things that will make you scratch your head like, what does that mean? But most of them will be clear enough. And you'll read some things that are perhaps a little bit frightening. But the thing that you'll read the most about is that we must pay more earnest heed to Christ. We must consider him the apostle, high priest of our calling. We must remember that the purpose for the incarnation was that he might be a propitiation for our sins, and that he might be merciful and a faithful high priest who sympathizes for us. We must look to Jesus as the one who does sympathize with us and who invites us to come to the throne of grace where he is, that we might obtain grace to help us in time of need. You go through all the passages again and again and again and again. This writer is saying you must be more earnest about Christ. And then he says in that wonderful passage in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we're to be running this awfully difficult race, laying aside the sins which so easily beset us, the sins and the weights which so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. We need to take more earnest heed to the things that we've heard. And we need to take more earnest heed to our own salvation in all these details, especially in looking to Christ. There's nothing morbid in this, and I would not like your minds to go in any inappropriate direction. You who have been here a long time, it happens almost every time that I travel any distance, I think about this being the last sermon to speak to you. No premonitions. I'm definitely coming back. But I'd like to be assured of this. I'd like to be assured that my hands are clear of your blood. I'd like to be assured that you know that Jesus Christ saves sinners and you may come to him. And I'd like to be sure to remind you who are the people of God in this place. Don't let these things drift away. And don't you drift away from them. Don't be negligent. Give more earnest heed. Don't stumble, some of you. Don't stumble any longer. Don't cover your sins any longer. Don't be so careless any longer. It didn't used to be that way for you, and it doesn't need to be that way any longer. Come to Christ. He will receive you. He will forgive you. He will enable you if you would come to him. Let us pray together. Our Father, we worship you and thank you for this great salvation that you have given to us, for this great Savior your Holy Son that you have not spared but given up for us. We worship you for his sacrifice. We bless you for his intercessions. We bless you that you accept us as cleansed and forgiven on the basis of his imputed righteousness. You find us acceptable. We so thank you, Lord Jesus, for your successful and ongoing intercessions. Oh Lord, we appeal to you. We appeal to you for those in this place who have known things about the gospel, who have experienced things, but who in fact do not love you. Oh Lord, be merciful to them, please. You are the only one who can save. You are the only one who can give life. And so we appeal to you. Please give them life. Please be merciful to those among this audience who are not converted. Please be merciful to the children and to the adults who are not converted. Father, please go to those young people among us who have tasted so much and who are now being drawn to the world. Please do not let them drift away. Please do not let them be negligent. Please stir them and draw them to you. We pray for some in the assembly whose conscience, even at this moment, addresses them. Lord, please do not allow them to walk away and be indifferent to this passage. But please arrest them and kindly show them their dangerous position. And please cause them to give earnest heed, the most excessive earnest heed, to their salvation. Father, you are full of goodness and mercy. And we appeal to your goodness and mercy and pray that you administer in saving ways and in restorative ways to those in this assembly who need salvation and restoration. And for the large bulk of your people in this room, how we thank you for the way that you have kept them, given them stability and serenity, sustained their faith and their obedience. How thankful we are to you. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.